Well, good morning. I'm going to try and defy my own pattern today, and we're going to look at the forest instead of the trees. So our text takes us this morning to the plagues of Egypt, or the plagues of the Exodus. There are 10 of them, and I'm going to take the first 9 as a group together. Now, we're not going to read the whole text. It runs from about chapter 7, verse 8, all the way through to the end of chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11. I'm not going to read all of that, but what we're going to do is we're going to read the intro, the prologue to the plague narrative in chapter 7, starting with verse 8, and then I'm going to read one of the plagues. We're going to read the plague of the locusts today. But we're going to kind of group them all together. Now, I want to give you my reasoning for this. I'm not trying to speed up through Exodus. I'm definitely not wanting to be disrespectful to the text. I want to honor God's word. But here's what we've been trying to do with the book of Exodus. I've been trying to not only teach the book of Exodus, but also teach you how to read the Old Testament in a way that I think is appropriate. And one of the things that I said early on was that what we want to avoid is to treat the Old Testament as purely moralistic stories, meaning they simply serve to tell us how to live, how not to be like Pharaoh, for instance. And certainly we can pull that kind of stuff out of it. But the plague narratives are in the Bible to teach us something much bigger than just my own personal moral code and response to God. That's there. We will talk about it. But I need you to see the big picture of the plagues. The other thing is this, that the plague stories are all very similar. I mean, you just almost swap out gnats with flies, with boils, with hail, and you have all of the same elements in the stories. So it's very difficult to go week to week to say, and now the hail means this. Whenever it's hailing outside, you want to obey God and come inside. You know, that kind of thing. It doesn't have a different necessarily application with each plague. And when we read the scriptures, we want to come to a place where we bridge the gap from Old Testament to today. We want to use the New Testament as that bridging context, and we want to make application to our lives. So what I think will be more beneficial for us is to see the full impact of the plagues as a complete narrative. And I hope I can pull that off, because it's a long section, and I want you to engage with it. The plagues, as Shelley mentioned, connect back to creation. And one of the major, major themes of the plague is that God is the God over all creation. And he holds creation in his hand. Creation does his bidding. Creation serves him. And the plagues also serve as what we would call the template for the redemption story. Right, it's the measurement. So, like when I was building my fence out in the front yard, I didn't want to use a tape measure to measure each one of the copper pipe sections that I was cutting. So I measured one, and then I used that to measure all the other ones. You could just slide it next to each other, make a mark, make a cut, slide it, you know, that kind of thing. That's a template. That first cut served as the model for the rest of my cuts. And so the plagues, this story of redemption, This whole Exodus story serves as God's template for how he saves his people and how he judges. And so you can see this throughout the rest of the scripture. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, it's very much like the story of Genesis. In every book in the Bible after it, there are some reference to it. So all the way from this book through the end of the book, through Revelation, you have plague imagery. The template keeps showing up over and over again. And so sometimes when we focus on just a single plague and fixate on that and make it about how it applies to me in my life, we miss that God is carving us out and demonstrating to us this template about who he is, how he saves, and how he judges. And so that's what I'm trying to do. Does that make sense? And so I want to look at all of these kind of in a lump sum group. So let's read the first part of it, the introduction, what I'm going to call the prologue, because this first sign is not technically a plague. And then after the serpent, the rod turning into the serpent, there are 10 plagues, and we will talk about the first 9. The last plague is the death of the firstborn, and we'll treat that separately. But let's begin by reading Exodus chapter 7, starting with verse 8, and we'll read through verse 13. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Work a miracle," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Now turn to chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 20. The plague of the locusts is the 8th plague. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your homes shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day.' And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?' So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?' Moses said, 'We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord.' Then he said to them, 'Thus may the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire.' So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up all over the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt, that they were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees and all that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God, that he would only remove this death from me.' He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. A couple of things. Number one, we started out this series by talking about the two protagonists of the story. That this story is about two people battling one another. It is the story of Yahweh battling Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh, as many kings in the ancient world were seen, was seen as the king and as a god. He was seen as a divine entity. Many kings in the old world were seen this way. They were worshipped. And so there was a certain part of Egyptian lore that believed that the Pharaoh had at least conversation with the gods. And they believed in many, many gods. The Egyptians had a god for just about everything. And initially, the plagues are directed against these gods. And they begin to escalate. The plagues escalate. They start out small, and they grow. And they expand away from just natural phenomenon to phenomenon that have to do with humans, and then ultimately with death. And so there's an escalation. And God is battling Pharaoh. He is at war with Pharaoh. So each one of these plagues represents a battle in the large war of Yahweh versus Pharaoh. And ultimately, God prevails. There's interesting progressions in these plagues. But let's just kind of walk through, and I just want to highlight the plagues first and foremost, and then we'll talk about their significance. The first thing that we encounter is not technically a plague. It's a sign, and that's the sign of the serpent, or the rod being turned into a serpent. The significance of this is seen really if we look at archaeology and the actual scepter of the pharaohs. Their scepter, their rod, or their staff was topped with the head of a cobra. That was the sign of their power. It was one of their gods. But Pharaoh had as his staff on top the head of this cobra. And so this is significant that the rod turns into a serpent. God is saying, I have a cobra as well. And he throws it down. And so they match that. But the story is given its own little prefiguring or foreshadowing, because the end is told to us here at this story. Sure, initially the magicians match God's activity, but God's serpent swallows Pharaoh's serpent. So what we're told there is that God would be victorious over Pharaoh. God will win this battle. He is the God of all creation. His serpent is bigger than Pharaoh's serpent. He is a God who is greater than Pharaoh, who is greater than the gods of Egypt. And so that's a very important first sign that's given here. It really lays this whole story together. The first plague is the water turned into blood. The water turned into blood. And so the first thing that happens is that in the morning, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and they say, let my people go. And he gives them this, I mean, Pharaoh's really not willing to do this, but he gives them this sign, or this first plague. The Nile turns to blood. Now, the Nile was also venerated as a sort of a god in Egypt. It was a sign that the gods of the water were favorable to the people of Egypt. And when the water went low, it was a curse. When the water went high, it was a curse. When it went low, there was a lack of water. When it went high, there was flooding. So they gauged their lives against the movements of the Nile. And the Nile was the source of their strength. It was the source of their power. It was the source of everything that came from Egypt and everything that Egypt stood for. So the first line of attack on the part of our warrior God is this first place, this most important place of the Egyptians. So a couple of things. We should connect this first plague to two things. It points us back to the initial part of the story, right? Where Pharaoh tries to kill this new swarming group of people, the Israelites, by having by casting their sons into the Nile to kill them, right? The Nile is used as a judgment against the nation of Israel. And so there is a sense in which, okay, you want to use the Nile against me? I'll show you what I'm going to do to the Nile. So it not only points to the beginning of the story, it also points to the end of the story. Because how does this story end? It ends with the nation of Israel passing through the Red Sea, and then water again is used as a judgment upon the nation of Egypt. So Egypt tries to use water against Israel. God turns the water against Egypt. So we should connect it with these two bookend parts of this story. Also, water is an important part of the creation story, right? The separation of the waters, the separation of the earth from the water. And so here, water in creation is that life-giving source. And here in the plague story, that life-giving source is now turned into a symbol and an object of death. So where God takes chaos in creation, the creation story, and frames it and brings it into order, in the plagues, he takes the order of creation, the order that he has made, and he reverses it into a chaotic form as a plague. And so this idea that is that God is the one who is fighting on behalf of Israel, and he is the God of all creation. Now what we're going to find as we move through these plagues is that the Egyptians made everything in creation into a god. It reminds us of Romans chapter 1 and the warning there, where it says that we turned and worshiped the creation rather than the creator. And so here is one of those early things of humanity, these early twists of humanity, that takes what God has created and makes that the focal point instead of making God the focal point and rejoicing over what he's created. And so that becomes a very important theme in the book of Exodus here with the plagues. Interestingly enough, we'll get to this later, when Jesus is portrayed in John, one of the first miracles he performs, if you remember, is turning water into wine, which would later be a symbol for what? Blood and communion. And so the whole of the John presentation of Jesus actually begins with this allusion to the first plague. And so Jesus reminds us that judgment will come in turning water into wine or turning water into blood. The second plague is the plague of the frogs. Here we have the animal kingdom now being turned against humanity. The first plague is a reversal of creation. So is the second plague, where creation is supposed to serve man. Now God takes part of that creation, frogs, and turns it against him. And so we have this plague of frogs. They fill everything. They fill everything. In fact, the text tells us that the frogs swarmed over the land. Now, if you remember, when we talked about in the very beginning, in Exodus chapter 1, the description of the nation of Israel, the reason that the Egyptians were so afraid of them is because they were swarming over the land. And we've talked about how that was a reminder to us, and the language was very similar to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation mandate, where it says, fill the earth. And so here, the nation of Israel is doing that. Egypt fights against it. So God takes that created order and says, all right, you don't like Israelites swarming the land? How about frogs? and now the frogs swarm the land. And they're everywhere. They're in everything. And that becomes a problem. They're in the food, they're in the houses, they're everywhere. They start to die, they start to smell. This is not a good thing. As with the first plague, the relevance of frogs is usually thought as God battling against the gods of Egypt. In this instance, Heket, the frog god, was the god of childbirth for the Egyptians. And so it's a precursor as well. It's going to prefigure what God is eventually going to do. And that is that this ultimately is going to affect your children. You think that frogs are what benefit you in childbirth? I am the one who gives life, and as you will see, I'm the one who takes it away. So here again, it's an attack on the Egyptian gods, and here they worshiped the frog god who is known as Heket. The third plague is the plague of insects. The plague of insects. Now there is no corresponding Egyptian god for insects. They didn't worship insects. And we really don't know what kind of insects these were, whether they were gnats or lice or what. But nonetheless, there's an interesting activity that Moses does with this plague. He picks up dirt and he throws it into the air, and that becomes the insects. And so it really, again, has to do with this whole idea of creation, because he picks up the dust. And in the creation story, God takes the dust, and what does he do with it? He makes it into man. Here he takes the dust and makes it into a plague. And he throws it into the air from the earth, and it attacks the Egyptians. The earth is not a strength of the Egyptians. Their strength was the Nile. And now God is saying, yeah, I can beat your gods, and I also, though, have dominion over parts of creation that you have no idea about. Your strength is the Nile. My strength is not only the Nile and the frogs, but the earth itself. The next plague is very similar, but it's the plague of the flies. And so that plague comes from the air. And so now you have all of the elements of creation in play. You have water, you have earth, you have air. Those are the three contexts of creation, right? That God creates and then fills. You have the water, that's where the fish are. You have the air, that's where the birds are. You have the earth, that's where the livestock and the men are. So again, this is an illustration of God being the God over all of creation. I rule not just the water like your gods do. I rule the earth and the air because I am the creator of all of it. So the plague narrative closely mirrors these elements that are pulled out of the creation narrative. The next part of the plagues is the livestock. The livestock begin to die. And again, we have a couple of references here to potential gods of Egypt. They worshipped a cattle god, and so here the cattle dying would be that sort of battle against that particular god, and the cattle die and the livestock die. The next plague is that soot becomes boils. So in the sixth plague, it's not water or dust or air that God is addressing, but he has Moses reach into a kiln and pull out the soot of the kiln, and that becomes boils. And the reference here is to, if you remember, what were the Israelites doing? What was their slavery? They were baking bricks. And they were baking bricks in kilns. And so this idea is that if you want to pour it on my people, guess what? I'm going to pour it on you. And so he takes the soot out of this kiln, representative of the bricks, throws it in the air, and it becomes boils on the part of the people. So that's a very powerful, powerful act of judgment. So the Israelites get what they deserve. Then there's the plague of hail. Hail is used again throughout the scriptures as a powerful act of God's judgment. Throughout the prophets, if we get to the book of Revelation, you're going to see that hail is used. We read the plague of the locusts. And in the plague of the locusts, I hope you noticed that that wasn't just the Egyptians that would know. It was all of Israel and all of the world that would know that God was God. And finally, we have the plague of darkness. The plague of darkness. The Egyptians worshiped the sun god, Re, or Ra. And that sun god now is demolished by the God who can make the sun go dark. He has the power over all of those things. The universe, the sea, the land, the air. Everything is under his control. The plague stories are very powerful, powerful demonstrations of the might and the power of God. Now, a couple of observations as well. In about the middle of the plague stories, we're told that there's a distinction that is made. Which story is that? When we get to the flies, we're told specifically that there's going to now be a distinction, that you'll see that the Israelites don't have any flies, but you do. The crazy thing about this is that apparently, before this, the Israelites have to suffer along with the Egyptians. So God is judging and battling on the part of the Israelites, but the Israelites aren't always spared the overflow of God's judgment. Now, that's a very important thing you want to just put into the back of your head right now. Because sometimes we think that everything should go rosy for us all the time. And here, I can imagine the Israelites are like, this is really great. This is how you're getting us out. I mean, they've already done this, right? Moses has already come, thrown the gauntlet down, and Pharaoh made their work harder. Now here comes Moses, and all of these things happen, and they suffer right alongside with the Egyptians. It's not until the plague of flies that we're told that there's a distinction now that's made between Israel and Egypt. And as you go through the rest of them, the only one that doesn't have this distinction along the way is the one of locusts. So we're not sure if that was just left out or if they also suffered because of the locusts. But that's an interesting observation to make. The other interesting observation that is made about the plagues is this relationship between God and Pharaoh's heart. So initially, in the first several plagues, all the way through the hail, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his own heart or that his heart was hardened. When you get to the plague of the boils, the locusts, the darkness, and the firstborn, so that would be 6, 8, 9, and 10, we are told specifically that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, in the locust story, the one that we read, it seems like he's relenting. He's finally relenting. And then the story says, but God hardened his heart. And it appears from this dialogue that there is only so much rope that God is willing to give Pharaoh. I don't know if early on, had Pharaoh relented, had God just let it go. But there comes a point where God turns a corner and it almost doesn't matter. He says, Pharaoh, you've had it now. I am going to win. I'm going to win in a dramatic way. My name is going to be vindicated and you will be defeated completely and utterly. Again, there's been so much discussion about this interaction between God and Pharaoh. And so much discussion about it in terms of how God deals with us, how God deals with our will. And I think it's an important thing to notice, that there comes a point where God says, that's enough. There is an end point. We want to say that that end point is death, that people have a chance all the way till death. But the warnings of the scriptures are, don't presume upon the goodness of God. Don't presume upon God's goodness. And this, people, is why we pray for people, that God would open their eyes and soften their hearts. Did someone move that clock up? You didn't do it, Steve? All right. Couple things. Here's what the plagues teach us about God. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. The plagues teach us that there is no one like God. In chapter 8, verse 10, in the frogs plague, it says this. Moses asked Pharaoh, when do you want the frogs to be gone? And he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. There is no one like God. Now, in this culture, even the Israelites were subject to an idea that there was more than one God. They grappled with that. We all, obviously, as modern people, don't believe in idols, that wood is a god. That there, if there is a God, there's really only one God. That's a fairly universal theme today. Even amongst atheists, they don't argue against a multiplicity of gods. They argue against a monotheistic God. But there is no one like God. And we need to remember that, that our God is the unique God of the universe. And the creation, or the plague stories, teach us this about God. The second thing is found in chapter 9, verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16, we're told that God is all-powerful. For this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power. In order to show you my power. The plague stories are a demonstration, a universal, transcendent demonstration of the power of God. And if ever you wonder about God's power, we go back to these kinds of events and these kinds of stories that lead us back to the greatest demonstration of God's power, the most clear evidence of his existence, and that's creation. The demonstration of God's power in this story is his power over creation. For us, that's the most powerful thing around. The elements of creation are the most powerful things that we're exposed to. We only know about God's power by extension through the power we see in the universe. So when you think about atom bombs or tidal waves or tsunamis or thunderstorms, tornadoes, the kinds of power that you see in hurricanes, these are the examples of God's power in all creation, and the only way that we really know them. The third thing is that we learn this about God, is that his name is supreme. Indeed, this is 9:16 again, for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth. The name of God needed to be elevated above the name of Haket, the frog god, or Ra, the sun god. And so God's name has to come to the top of the list in this polytheistic culture. And he says, my name is supreme. And finally, he's going to tell us that God is the Lord. Exodus 10, 1 through 2. That go to Pharaoh, I've hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son, of your grandson, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. These plagues teach us about redemption. They teach us about redemption. Creation is what God uses to deliver his people and to destroy his enemies. And here in this passage, we have symbols of the reversal of creation, right? We've talked about them. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Water becomes a source of death rather than life. creation, the creation story peaks at the creation of man. Here the plague story peak at the death of man. And God shows his control of creation here. He brandishes his power, he restores the waters, he pulls back the insects, the light returns. He has the power to give and the power to take. The prophets continuously point to this theme. God is in complete command of his creation. The warrior God has mounted his chariot. He could have mounted his chariot and just used a sword, but he mounts his chariot and he uses creation, the elements of creation, to reflect his power. This is highlighted in Jesus. So when we read the story of Jesus, what does he do? Right? He walks on the water. He turns water into blood. He feeds the 5,000. He calms the storm. He calms the seas. He reverses disease. He too has power over creation. The power of his salvation is the same thing because he is the same one who created the heavens and earth. As Paul wrote, all things were created by him and for him. And this is the same Christ who came to change the hearts of his people. At the end of Jesus' life, we see kind of an inversion of this theme. The gospel writers tell us that darkness now comes back over the earth. Right? The earth shook, the rocks split. And this too, this creation invasion signals the deliverance of God's people. It's a means of punishment for his son, even. With his death, God is on the move for the last time. He's come to bring his people out of bondage, whatever the cost. Creation bears witness to that fact. And then even the resurrection has this as its theme, because the resurrection is the reversal of that most impossible part of creation. That death continues over and over again. But fear not, God is the God of creation. He's the one who has the wind and the air and the sun and the water in his hands. And he too can overcome even death. This idea fills the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And lastly, here's what this teaches us about ourselves. In Exodus chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, in the middle of the plague of the hail, we're told this, that the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord and made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses, but he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. The one who feared the Lord obeyed God and brought his livestock in to be safe, the one who didn't left them out. God's word comes to us, and when we obey, we receive life and salvation. And when we disobey, we receive death and judgment. And so, if there's any warning in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, it's that we should be careful about the condition of our heart. So in Proverbs, when it tells us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, we should listen. And in Hebrews, when the phrase from the Exodus story is used, hey, listen, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts, is important. I love my dad. And one of the things we used to do to my dad whenever he prayed, you know, there were three teenage boys in my era in our family. So, you know, whenever my dad would pray, or he would try to pray in English, I don't know why, he just did. And it's always funny when my dad starts to speak English, especially if you're a teenage boy with brothers. And so we'd always do this and make fun of my dad when he spoke in English. But one of the things he said when I was an adult, he led a prayer, and as he was praying, he thanked God for everything that God did to him. Now, when we pray in English, we would probably not use that phrase. we say, thank you for everything you've done for me. But he said, thank you for everything you've done to me. And I kind of just went like this. I went, wow, that's an amazing misstatement. Because it really starts to clarify a different posture about God and us. Because one of the things that this story tells us is that God is in control. He's in control of our lives. He's in control of our beginnings and our ends. His ultimate purpose is to declare his glory and that his name may be known in all of the earth. And along the way, I may receive blessings and I may receive the fallout of some of the missteps of creation. I'm going to suffer because people die. I'm going to suffer because people get sick. But I have to have this attitude. This is what God is doing to me. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if we were Israelites living in plague-ridden Egypt, that would have to be our dominant attitude. Knowing that God would deliver me. Eventually, he's going to take me through that Red Sea. Along the way, I might suffer a little bit. Lord, soften my heart. Father, just pray that today as we recognize you are the God of all creation, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the beginning and the end, that you hold all things in your hand, that you are the warrior God who battles on our behalf, and that sometimes you use creation in that. And Lord, that sometimes because of that, we suffer along the way. And I pray that we would be mindful, Lord, of your constant love for us and your faithfulness to us. That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in you. And so, Lord, we pray, along with all of creation, that your name would be lifted up and that your name would be known by all. And help us, Lord, in our mission as the church to go into all the world and make disciples. Because that's the message of the plagues, and that's the message of the redemption story from beginning to end. So Lord, may we be faithful instruments in your hands. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.